data. Let me just remind you about a couple of things that were included in Andrew's biosketch. Reverend Dr. Andrew Cheed is the head of the Old Testament at Moore Theological College, Sydney, and he lectures in Hebrew and Old Testament and writes on the book of Jeremiah, the Septuagint, and Hebrew poetry. He has degrees in theology from the Australian College of Theology and a PhD from the University of Cambridge. He also did a Bachelor of Medical Science at Sydney University. He is tutored on the history and philosophy of medicine. He's been ordained in the Sydney Anglican Diocese, married to Jean, and they have 3 children. And he has a degree in music and loves playing the piano. He also loves bushwalking with his family and talking around the dinner table. So, and tonight he's going to talk to us, in what ways is the Bible the Word of God? And before he starts, I think it's appropriate, ISCAST and CASE are both Christian organisations, and it seems particularly appropriate, and especially given the title of this lecture, to start this evening with a short prayer, and I'll do that now. Lord God, those of us who are Christians do acknowledge you as the creator and sustainer of our world and universe. We also acknowledge that you want to communicate and personally relate to us. We thank you for what you reveal about yourself and our world in the Book of Nature. But more especially, we thank you for what you've revealed to us in the Book of your Word, the Bible, that Andrew is going to share with us tonight. We therefore commit this lecture and discussion to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Over to you, Andrew.
Well, thank you very much for your welcome, and good evening, everyone. I found it a little bit hard to get a handle on my topic for tonight, not because I have trouble thinking about the Bible as a Word of God, but because this is a group that is interested in the connection of Christianity and science. And after some to and fro between the committee and myself, decided that I would focus on theology rather than science tonight, but perhaps to compensate by trying to leave a little bit of time for discussion at the end so that we can talk about what you perhaps came hoping I would address in vain. My aim, I think, tonight is to think a little bit about the Bible's own testimony about itself as the Word of God, and I'm going to focus a bit on Jeremiah simply for the pragmatic reason that I've recently produced a book which seeks to bring Jeremiah and the doctrine of Scripture into contact with each other. So you've got an outline there which gets less and less detailed as it goes through. It might be telling. I'll see how we go. So I'm not sure if this may end up a little bit like a dinner table conversation. I hope it will. But I want to start by thinking about the Word of God, and I've given you a number of quotations from the Scriptures, and I'm just going to read them through to draw your attention to some things that really all Christians would be very well aware of, but they're important. How does the Bible begin? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." What is the Word of God? The Word of God is the speech by which he brings the universe into existence. Next quote, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to me," to Jeremiah, "saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." One of the things that fascinates me about the book of Jeremiah is that the word of the Lord is almost the main character of the book of Jeremiah. It acts like a person. And so the word of the Lord comes to the prophet in utero, as it were, and performs an act of creation, analogous to the words that we read at the beginning of Genesis, shaping Jeremiah into a prophet Effectively, as we read through the book, we see that God has created him as a sort of a vessel to hold the words of God and speak them out. And so I've given you another verse from the end of that chapter of Jeremiah. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have just put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. These are very radical and surprising words. What's going on here? The words of God placed into the prophet are going to come out as a word with the full destructive and creative power of God himself, the power of Genesis 1, if you will. Now, although the initial fate of the nations in the book of Jeremiah is to be broken apart by this divine word, the ultimate purpose, as it turns out, as we read through the book of Jeremiah, is that that word which spoke in destruction may find its way in and transform these broken nations from within, effectively bringing about a new creation. And so my final introductory Jeremiah verse is the famous verse from chapter 31. I will put my law within them, and law refers to written as opposed to spoken word. On their heart I will write it. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall a person teach their neighbor or their brother, saying, know the Lord, for all of them shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The picture we get consistently throughout the book of Jeremiah is that the prophet speaks and he says, hear the word of the Lord. And for those who hear, there is a new creation. And then, of course, climactically, as we read through into the New Testament, the word of God turns out to be not just a product of God's mind, not just an extension of his power, but a person in his own right. And so John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So what is the Word of God? The Word of God is the speech by which he created everything, and that speech is a person. A person who has come among us as a man, the Lord Jesus. In other words, I think I want to say that the Word of God is the way he makes himself present to us in living power. Is this amazing use of word language in the Bible just a figure of speech? How does it work? How does that fit with our idea of words? I do know that scientists always want mechanisms and can be frustrated by truths that are beyond science to explain. And I do think, really, that this is one of those truths, but as a concession to our scientific weakness, I'd like to reflect for a few minutes, slightly philosophically, on mechanism. Maybe I'm only really doing this to clarify what we do not mean when we say God is present in transforming power when he speaks or by his word. Because it's all very well to read Jeremiah chapter 1 and to see God says, I'm putting words into your mouth, you're going to speak them and nations will fall. You know, how can a word physically tear down nations, let alone make stars? Four considerations, if you can go with me down this little philosophical track for a moment. We know that speech is a metaphor when we use of God at one level. You know, God doesn't have vocal cords and vibrate air. So should we suppose that this language of speech, when it's applied to God's act of creating, as opposed to, say, his work of communicating to us, is it just a metaphor that refers just to God's will? The speech element is sort of incidental, if you like, and is not in that metaphor. perhaps the language of God speaking and making the world, or God speaking through Jeremiah and tearing down the nations, perhaps that language is a code for some other undisclosed mechanism by which God actually creates. Now, I want to dismiss that possibility straight away, I think. The Bible's use of speech language, and this is the point I was making with all the quotes at the beginning, the Bible's use of speech language as it describes God's activity is not only to be found everywhere, but it dominates descriptions of God's creative work and his revelatory work, and in Christ, his saving work. But as creator, God makes. As revealer, he manifests himself. As savior, he shows mercy, among other things. But in all those capacities, he speaks. Now, verbs of speech convey God to us in every mode by which we experience him. And more than this, with the noun word, he conveys his person to us in the form of the incarnate Son. So I think we really need to conclude that as soon as we concede that there is a real point of reference that makes speech a suitable term to describe God's communication of ideas to us, we're really bound to use the language of speech to describe his other activities in respect of us as well. Even to describe, I think with suitable humility, the internal relations of the three persons in one God, in the way in which it is described to us in Scripture. I think that point was a long and slightly complicated way of saying, if some of God's speech is speech, then all of it is. Secondly, and I'm coming back to this puzzle of why the Bible uses speech language to describe God actually doing physical things in the world, with words as it were. Maybe when God, say, speaks words of creation in Genesis 1, he's declaring his intention to create, but not directly creating by the instrument of those words. You know, words make declarations about things. They don't do physical work. If we think about the physical phenomena of speech, you know, vibrations in a physical medium such as air, they're entirely accidental. Maybe we should say, well, God tells me that he intends to create the world, and then he performs some sort of physical operation on the material universe to fulfill that verbally expressed intention. And you could appeal to Genesis 1. If we read further through Genesis 1, you get not only things like God said, let there be light, and there was light, as if it was the words themselves that did the creating, but also you can get verses like God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, so God made the expanse. Or God said, let the water swarm with living creatures, so God created the large sea creatures. Now, that feels all right, so long as you don't think about it too much. Doesn't really go far enough. As I think I've argued already, what do we say when we say God is performing some sort of direct physical operation on the material universe by exerting power over matter? Maybe, what are we thinking, that God's some sort of energy in the universe? You know, I think when we speak about God like that, we do what a lot of, I think, scientists who write about theology are in danger of doing, and that is confusing God with his creation. And some sort of, I guess the technical term would be panentheistic understanding of God, that the universe is perhaps some part of God, and God relates to the universe like a mind to a brain. And so the explanations go. God is not matter. God is not energy. He is uncreated spirit. How does the uncreated God bring into being and sustain the material universe? Now, that is a mystery beyond our comprehension, and no scientist has ever explained or solved or opened that black box, in my opinion. To say God makes the world has no explanatory power at all. It's no more or less satisfactory than to say he speaks it. And so my third point, which is a bit of a conclusion, I really think there's no reason why we cannot suppose in humble acknowledgement that there are limitations of our thought because we're just creatures. No reason why we shouldn't suppose that when the category of speech is used of God, it truly describes words that don't just make declarations, but they actually put those declarations into effect in the material universe. Now, obviously, those are not words as we know them. They're not just airy vibrations that carry meaning and, you know, maybe some types of power to people who can understand them. This is a transmaterial speech of an uncreated spirit that is somehow understood or complied with or conformed to by every atom of the material universe. The great theologian Karl Barth put it this way: the word of God does not need to be supplemented by an act. The word is itself the act of God. Elihu is one of those characters at the end of the book of Job. You don't know if you're supposed to approve of or not. But I think we are supposed to depend on these words. He says, God thunders wondrously with his voice, doing great things, we know not what. For to the snow, he says, fall to the earth. Now, I think I want to make a case that the consistent use of speech language for God in Scripture is meant to be taken very seriously. That we're meant to envisage God speaking with words that are understood by everything in some way that is completely beyond us to explain scientifically. And you might object that a speech of that sort, which both, if you like, declares and puts into effect the contents of that declaration, all in the one thing, that's fundamentally unlike any speech that we are familiar with. To the extent that maybe using speech language to describe what God does is unhelpful. But this is clearly not a problem for the biblical authors. They freely use speech language to describe activities of God that we cannot possibly confine within the boundaries of human speaking. Now, there's obviously in God's wisdom some sort of relatedness between our speech and his. Why? What's the effect of this sort of relatedness? We are led into true knowledge of the person of our Creator and Savior through the human words that God causes to be spoken. Maybe the comparison should be the other way around. What is true speech? It's not what we do. If there's anything, any speech that is true speech, it's God's speech. And perhaps he has created us as a reflection, a shadow, a creaturely derivative echo of his eternal divine activity. Okay, enough of that. You'll notice I haven't got onto my topic of the Bible as the Word of God yet. And that's because I think it's important for us just to reflect and perhaps grasp something of the magnificence of the Word of God as the Scripture reveals it to us. I want to turn to Jeremiah again in a second to think about the relationship between that Word and the Bible. But first of all, I want to point out an important implication of what I've said so far, and I've printed it out for you in your outlines because I think it's very important. The fact that the words of Jeremiah, or any other person for that matter, are human words does not prevent them from conveying the Word of God. Right? If the Word of God could be dimmed by being conveyed in human words, then we'd be in big trouble as we read these translations of many times copied manuscripts. They would be very faint echoes of the words originally spoken. And yet, the story that Jeremiah unfolds demonstrates that God puts a word onto frail human lips And those words, when spoken, carry everything before them in this tide of destruction and recreation. Why does he do that? Why does he choose frail human lips? Can't we do without them? I want to come back to that. For the moment, I just want this vital truth to sink in. Human words are not inadequate, put it that way, for conveying the eternal word of God. It's a bit like the miracle of the incarnation. Just as God's taking on of a human body doesn't prevent him from truly, actually being present in his divine majesty in the person of the human Jesus, so the fact that we speak the words of God in human words with all of their flaws and imprecisions does not prevent them from conveying the word of God. It is a miracle, but it is true. So, what is the word of God? Let's move on. What about the Bible, which I have carefully not yet mentioned? We don't have time, you'll be happy to know, to go into this in any detail, but a key feature of Jeremiah's presentation of these things is a distinction that he draws between, on the one hand, the word of God, which is the message that comes to him, and on the other hand, the words of which that message is made up. Right? The word is the message, it's made up of words. Jeremiah hears the word, he hears the message from God, and he speaks it out in words. Those words the hearers then receive as a message, as the word of God. Actually, often the hearers in Jeremiah refuse to hear that message. And what they hear is just words. You know, it's like Jeremiah speaks words, they don't gel into anything. They don't coalesce into a meaningful message. And so there's this strict distinction that runs through the book of Jeremiah between the word that is heard, the message that is heard, and the words that are then spoken. And it's almost as if there's an intentional distancing between these two things. We're being told, I think, that the words Jeremiah speaks, those words are in exact correspondence, not so much with the particular words that he heard, but with the word or message. Okay. Jeremiah might express the message that God gives him in different words on different occasions. It's not as if Jeremiah is just an amplifier or a dictaphone or something repeating word for word the things that he hears God say. He receives a message and he expresses it. But, and this is the force of Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9 that I printed on the first page of your handout, whatever words Jeremiah chooses to use on each occasion are not just his words, they count as the very words of God. There's an interesting situation in Jeremiah 32, and I've printed some text out for you, where the prophet tells us the contents of a prediction that the word of the Lord brought him, and proceeds to narrate its fulfillment. Hanamel gives Jeremiah the same message that the word of the Lord predicted, but the words vary. So I've pointed out the variations. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Look, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to say, 'Buy for yourself my field in Anathoth, for yours is the right of redemption to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came in accordance with the word of the Lord to the court of God and said to me, 'Please buy my field in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, for yours is the right of inheritance, and yours is the redemption by it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Now, in one way, this is a bit of a trivial example. But what do we make of this? Should we conclude when we read something like this that God's prediction was wrong? Or if I can put it a bit more harshly, God didn't tell the exact truth about what Hanamel would say? I don't think so. A second possibility is maybe God didn't actually use those precise words to Jeremiah. Maybe Hanamel didn't use those precise words, but maybe the scribe or Jeremiah just made a mistake in recording those words. But that's just shifting the problem from the truthfulness of God's word spoken to the truthfulness of God's word written. It's still there. Are these words in the Bible the words of God or not? Now, I hope you feel that I'm being a bit silly here. You know, that sort of argument really only carries weight if we believe that any change to the words must inevitably change the message. But it's quite clear, as we read these verses, that although the words have changed, the word is the same. It's just the same message in two different forms of words. And it's clear that the determining reality, the controlling truth, is the message, the words of God. And the words can change without changing the word. And even more than this, I think Jeremiah would go on to assert that all the words here, as variable as they are, count as the very words of God. This is an important theological truth, and so I've written a bit of text on your handout, and I'm just going to read it out. What can we say about the relationship between the words of Jeremiah and the word of God? Are they to be exactly identified with one another? The word of God is that which is heard. The words of God are those which are spoken or written. The word heard is not necessarily spoken forth by the hearer in identical words to those that were given him, as the incident of Hanamel in the field indirectly demonstrates. After all, the words received are not magical incantations, but a message from a divine person. And when the prophet relays that message, perhaps in identical words to those received, perhaps not, the hearers hear not the words of Jeremiah, but the word of God. You all right so far? Okay. We're doing well. At this point, I'm feeling a bit tired and I just want to do a Bible study. And so I'll do a bit of an extended reflection on Jeremiah 36. And I've printed the whole chapter on the back of your handout. We're not going to go through it in detail. And the reason I've printed this out is I think this is probably the key chapter in the Bible's account of the link between the spoken word and the written words or scripture. It begins with a word coming to Jeremiah from the Lord in verse 1 there, which he's commanded to write down all the words the Lord had previously spoken to him. See there, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations. And if we skip down to verse 4, we see that actually being carried out. Jeremiah summoned Baruch, son of Neriah. Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah on a scroll, from the mouth of Jeremiah means by dictation, I think, all the words the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah writes, but the hand is somebody else, right? He's writing by the hand of his scribe. Just as he's going to speak through somebody else's mouth when these words are eventually read out. And the narrative, it seems very redundant and repetitive, this narrative. And it's a bit like, I think, a police drama, you know, where they preserve the chain of evidence. That's what Jeremiah's trying to do. First, Jeremiah proclaims words to Baruch. Then Baruch writes what comes from Jeremiah's mouth. Then what comes from his mouth are God's words. Then God's words are the ones he previously spoke to Jeremiah. He's preserving the whole chain of evidence with great care. And that whole chain is then repeated in verse 6. But this time, Baruch does the proclaiming of the writing of what came from Jeremiah's mouth, which were God's words. Look at, let me read it out. So you must go and read from the scroll, which you wrote from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people at the temple of the Lord on a day of fasting. And the episode concludes, skip down to verse 8, with a very interesting breach of this chain. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet had commanded him. At the Lord's temple, he read the Lord's words from the scroll. See what has happened there. Just as Jeremiah's dictation to Baruch simplifies down to Jeremiah's writing. Yeah? Jeremiah's dictation to Baruch, Jeremiah's writing, it simplifies. So, Baruch's reading of Jeremiah's proclamation of God's words can be simplified to Baruch's proclaiming of God's words. You see that? Right? Instead of they've skipped out the middle link, because Baruch proclaiming, reading Jeremiah's proclamation of God's words is the same as Baruch proclaiming God's words. I've used the word proclaim instead of read because actually the same Hebrew word covers both Jeremiah's act of dictating and Baruch's act of reading and Jeremiah's act of preaching earlier in the book. So there's the first episode. As I say, it's like a little police documentary or something. Second major episode takes place in verse 9 a year later with what is presumably at least a second public reading of the scroll by Baruch. And this time the expression used in verse 10 doesn't omits not Jeremiah but God from the chain of evidence. Just as the narrative of Jeremiah... let me read. Baruch read by means of the scroll, I'll just skip the Hebrew, the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. And Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord coming from the scroll. So this time, you notice that there's a different simplification. Not he read the words of the Lord, this time it's he read the words of Jeremiah. But it means the same thing, you've just taken a different way of shortening the long expression. It's quite interesting, up to this point in Jeremiah, we have been given a portrait in which the words of Jeremiah and the words of God are intentionally blurred, so often we can't even tell who's speaking. We can't tell if it's Jeremiah, we can't tell if it's God, and we're not meant to be able to tell. So, it's interesting that I've put some little Hebrew words in there, because there's an interesting variation in the preposition used with the scroll at the point of reading in verse 10 and then at the point of hearing in verse 11. Baruch reads the words in the scroll, or maybe by means of the scroll, and Gemariah hears the words coming from the scroll. And I think there's a strong implication here of how writing was conceived of. Right? Writing is conceived of an act of catching spoken words, you know, like butterflies in a net, and pinning them onto a piece of paper, so that when you read them, you can release them again. Right? And what's more, the beautiful symmetry here, these words are inked into the leather, and they leave the scroll as Jeremiah's words, but they arrive in the ears of the listeners as God's words. From this point, I'm going to skip very quickly through, but we begin to see the effect of the reading of the words. I won't follow through, I'll leave you to read this in your leisure. But effectively, what happens is that Micaiah reports the existence of these words and tells them in so many words, the gist of the scroll, and everyone was very interested. But when they heard the actual words read, they respond with dread. And the king doesn't. And it says, if I can find it down here, verse 24... As they heard all these words, the king and all of his servants did not become terrified or tear their garments. Interesting thing to say what they didn't do. But it is the telling detail which explains to us why this king is on the way out and under God's judgment. Now, let me just move through quickly. I think this is ultimately a chapter about the significance of writing. And writing preserves spoken words to be spoken again. And the question really at the heart of this is, how do you preserve speech without loss? How do you prevent writing from just becoming nostalgia for a presence we can no longer touch, in the words of one scholar? What I've tried to do on your handout is just very briefly list this chain of events that constitutes, I think, Jeremiah's theology of the written word. His understanding of the relationship of this chain. So points 1 to 5 there. The prophetic authorship of the words is crucial to their status as divine words. There's a complete identity between spoken and written words. In written form, they're always words, never word. When read, they have the same power as the words originally spoken by the prophet. And the hearer of scripture read may hear the word of the Lord in the same way as the hearer of prophecy spoken. Right, so the inscripturated words, the words of the Bible that a reader reads, were written by the prophet in whose body God put them, and they were written by the scribe who carefully composed them, and that blurring of prophet and scribe reflects the blurring of voices, God's voice and human voices. Why is it all so blurry? Why do we have this chain of evidence that's so tightly held together? It's because God is the author of the whole. And the prophetic words count as God's words because of their authorship, because of their source in God. So here I am thinking about what makes, what was my question, in what sense is the Bible the word of God? Divine words can take up a temporary residence on paper. And by their means of their presence inscribed in our midst, they can be proclaimed again and again, and they can venture out into the world to do their job of tearing down and building up. And the voice that we hear when somebody reads the Bible to us is not the voice doing the reading, it is the voice of the prophet who first spoke. And it is the voice of God whose words the prophet spoke. And written words help that word to be heard after the prophet is dead into the future. Now we don't know whether the words that Baruch wrote down were identical to the words that Jeremiah spoke. We don't know whether the words Jeremiah spoke were identical to the words God revealed to him, but we do know that the words we read are the words of God. And so, when we read the words of Scripture, we must take them seriously as the words of God. We don't try and get behind them and make their message fit more conveniently to our understanding of history or theology or ethics or whatever it is. But on the other hand, we can read the words very carefully as fully human words. We can press them for meaning. And we need to make sure that our close reading of details is always determined by the larger message. Ultimately, of course, the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the large word that controls the way we read the small parts. All right, I don't want to go for much longer. I want to make a brief comment about the implications of this for our thought about the Bible as a whole. Scribes wrote the Bible. Prophets didn't write the Bible, scribes wrote the Bible. Scribes are not separately inspired as prophets. They are people who have recorded the prophet's words in writing for a future generation. And I think Scripture is very careful to conceive of this scribal activity as an activity that it's not just like a preacher explaining to you what the Bible says. Because the conviction of Scripture is that the Spirit secures the scribe's activity so that the words he produces perfectly capture the message in a way that an ordinary human preacher does not necessarily do. The scribe is a bit like a translator. He translates the prophet's words for another generation. And that translation, to the extent that it maps the original message, we should think of as the words of God. It's how we should perhaps evaluate these translations. Here is a translation not made by a scribe, but by a translation committee. How good is the job that they've done? Well, every single word is different. It's all in English for a start, which Jeremiah didn't speak, let alone the Lord Jesus. We say, well, what is the, how faithfully have these words captured the word, the message? To the extent that these words have captured the message accurately, they count as the words of God, and this counts as the word of God. And so we use our understanding of the whole to elaborate, to evaluate the parts. Where I'm trying to go, and I'm sorry if it's not quite clear where I'm trying to go with these reflections, is I'm trying to help us find a way of not being ashamed of the fact that the Bible, unlike the Quran, is a human document that you can translate into another language, the words can change, and we still believe it's the Word of God. You know, the Quran is untranslatable because God gave the exact words to Muhammad in the Muslim faith, and those words precisely define what God said, to the extent that if you change them, you've lost the words. You can't translate them. But the words of Scripture are human words. You know, the inspiration of Scripture doesn't attach so particularly to its original words that it can never be translated. It is a book written by humans in ordinary human languages. The imperfections that mark every language, you know, the ordinary ambiguities, the lack of precision, those imperfections mark the languages of Holy Scripture. And that is a great blessing for three reasons. First of all, it means that ordinary humans can read the Scriptures. Right? As ordinary human documents, we can read and analyze them using the same skills of understanding that we bring to other human writings. If we had a perfect text from heaven, it's hard to see how we can actually read that without receiving a second visitation to make us perfect readers, or at least to give us or our church leaders the perfect interpretation. Certainly we'd all have to learn Greek and Hebrew. In the written word, God has accommodated himself to our humanity, and he makes himself present among us in ordinary human language in a way that finds a real analogy in the person of Jesus, the living word. The second reason it's great is Scripture can be translated. I can call my English Bible the Word of God. Thirdly, it means the fact that we don't have the original manuscripts is not a huge theological disaster. It means that Scripture, in its first writing down by Baruch the scribe, for example, it possessed the same humanity, the same fuzziness, and the same capacity for precision as Scripture copied and recopied, Scripture translated, Scripture preached, Scripture heard and obeyed. I can call this the Word of God in the same strong sense I can call Baruch's original the Word of God. Good illustration, and I think I'll finish with this, and if your questions intersect with anything else I was going to say, so be it. Good illustration of the confidence which we can have in these words is the way the authors of the New Testament use the Old Testament. You know, they were happy to cite Scripture, not only translations of the standard Hebrew text, but older Greek versions that weren't always identical to the Hebrew versions. They didn't really care. What mattered to them was that the message contained in these texts, however they're worded, is congruent with the original message, because it conveys in different words the voice of God spoken through his prophets, which creates and uncreates those who hear it today. Let me just say a word of conclusion. I'm going to skip over my headings about perfection. And it's a conclusion, I suppose, that's reflecting on the fact that this could have been a science talk and wasn't. The facts of science are not the unchanging foundation on which the cosmos is established. Now, the universe is not a closed system. It is established on and is sustained by the uncreated Word of God. And our science is always contingent on that overriding reality. God has chosen to put us into a neighborhood, in this part of our universe, that's governed by, you know, energy and matter, which behave regularly enough that we can observe and generalize and predict. It's a very heady thing, prediction. But I think the Bible wants us to know that we mustn't let our power over the future, as scientists, lead us into an idolatry that reduces God to the observable and the predictable. You know, one day he will suspend the regularities that we call laws because he is not subject to them as we are. In fact, he has already suspended them in the incarnation and the resurrection of his Son. We're like Adam and Eve. We've been given this amazing garden to play in, you know, to create it. But just like Adam, we can't actually know what any of it means without the Word of God to supply the purpose of this world that he's brought into being. And the Bible exists to tell us the history you can't observe, to tell us the true nature of the universe that no telescope can see, to tell us that the end state of this chaotic system is actually one that God knows and will bring about. Science is a gift from God for human flourishing, but the Bible is no science text. It is the words of God by which God makes himself present among us in transforming power. Science and its fruits are powerful, but we know all too well that power is a tool for good or evil in equal measure, and without the Word of God, the tool avails us nothing. I thought I'd finish with a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. The earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Not a very upbeat note, but on it, I finish.